We're in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Acts, for the most part, as we go through the passage. And I've entitled this Mob Rules, because I'm going to make you an offer you can't refuse. No, that's not why. Because, of course, we have a mob here trying to take over things, but I also think we probably get some rules from this passage to how not to be a part of that type of mob. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. I pray, Lord, you would help me to explain it. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here struggling in their relationship with you or struggling to know you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you might reveal yourself to them, even as we all hope we will become closer to you and know you better as a result of being here. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. So just a quick recap. How did we get here? I mean, we've got a mob forming at the temple, dragging Paul out. How did we get here? Well, Paul was on his third missionary journey when he decided he had to return to Jerusalem. So when Paul returned to Jerusalem, he was warned about persecution. This is Acts 20, 22, and 23. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Multiple personalities warned Paul about what was going to happen. And he was actually warned about the Gentiles or the Romans as well. Acts 21, 10 through 11, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So he was warned about what was going to happen. He was warned he was going to be arrested. He was warned that it was going to be the Romans ultimately doing the arresting. So even though he was warned, he came. So let's talk about Paul's arrival in Jerusalem. First of all, he arrived with the contribution. This is one of the things he was doing on his journey. He was gathering money for the afflicted saints back in Jerusalem. We read this in Romans 15, 25 through 26. "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So he brings a contribution. He meets with the elders. Acts 21, 17 through 19. "When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So after meeting with the elders, they were overjoyed at what was happening, but they were concerned because word had come back to them about Paul and his ministry. Some Jewish Christians were very concerned that Paul was getting rid of the law. Some Jews were concerned that Paul was speaking against the law. So they asked Paul to do something to kind of smooth things over. And Paul agreed to participate in a vow. Now, he understood, as we went through last week, that you didn't have to keep the law in order to be saved. But I'm sure he felt, as a Jewish Christian who had been born under the law, he could willingly participate in a vow because he understood it didn't have anything to do with his salvation and it wasn't something that contributed to his relationship with God as far as salvation goes. So he willingly participated in a vow, which was a Jewish thing, but he was trying to make it look like he wasn't against all things Jewish. Acts 21, 23, and 24. "Do whatever we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law." So Paul goes in, he participates, but on his way out, he's arrested. Here's Paul's arrest. Asian Jews, first of all, make false accusations against him. And here is where we pick up our passage today. "When the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, this shouldn't be a big surprise to us. First of all, Paul is traveling around the Mediterranean. Certainly others would be as well. And there are those who were significantly against Paul and his ministry. In fact, if we go back to Acts 20, verses 18 through 21, we're reminded of some of these Asian Jews, these Jews that were scattered throughout the area, about how they were coming against Paul. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time." This is, first of all, when he's meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he's telling them a little bit about what has just happened to him. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, teaching both to Jews and to Gentiles, the repentance toward God and a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So here Paul's saying, you know what, I'm here, but the Jews have been plotting against me everywhere I go. In fact, he was about to sail across the Mediterranean, but he had to change his plans and go up to Philippi and come a different way because the Jews were plotting to kill him. And when we say the Jews, typically what we mean is it's not your average everyday Jewish person in the synagogue. We're talking about the Jewish leadership who was very upset because Paul would go in and he preached about Jesus and people would turn to Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles, and they would think it was something that was negatively affecting their religion and people's faith. So they were very upset. They plotted to kill Paul. Here Paul gives affirmation, yeah, the Asian Jews are out to get me. Here we see them once again when he's in Jerusalem. They are out to get him. In fact, they are making up things about him. And we talked about this a little bit last week too, how, yeah, people can get upset at what we believe, but they can also make up stuff and make connections that aren't even there. So they see Paul wandering around the city with a Greek. So they go ahead and they claim that he took him into the temple. And what that means is, we're going to have a picture of the temple up in a little bit when we talk about what's happening. What that means is that, you know, you had a big outer courtyard where anyone was allowed to go, but then you had an inner courtyard where only Jews were allowed to go. So there was a problem if you brought a non-Jew into the inner part of the temple. And they were saying, oh, he took a non-Jew in there. We have to punish him. So the Asian Jews make false accusations. And the crowd dragged him out of the temple. Acts 21:30. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Okay. Now let's talk about Paul's rescue. A Roman commander brings soldiers. Acts 21:31-32. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So here's that picture of the Temple Mount, I promise. And you see the huge outer courtyard, and then you see the inner courtyard. And that inner space is the temple proper. So what probably happened is they dragged him out of that inner port into the court of the Gentiles. Okay? So when it talks about the temple gate, it's talking about the middle portion of the map. And the upper right, you see the fortress there. That's where the Greek soldiers would have been. And they could look right down into what was going on. So you have this mob forming out here. They go in, they drag Paul out. All of that's visible. Okay? And a tribune, which means a person over 1,000 soldiers, comes and he brings some centurions with him with soldiers. Well, if centurions were over 100. You know, so if he's bringing centurions with him, then he's bringing 200 to 300 soldiers in there. And you might think, well, that seems rather congested. Well, when you think about the fact that the first part there, the middle part with the Holy of Holies and the courtyard and everything, that middle part is, you know, basically think of it as a football field, more or less. Then you've got this large area around it. You've got a lot of real estate. And a lot of a lot of areas. So you've got the crowd, you've got them coming in, they've got them dragging out Paul, and then you've got a couple hundred soldiers coming down into there to try and restore peace. And they arrest Paul. I mean, what else can they do? They figure this guy has done something wrong, and they try to determine the cause. Now, even though they arrest him, they're trying to figure out exactly what's going on. Acts 21, 33 through 34. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some of the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So they're moving him from the gate through the outer courtyard up into the fortress. Okay, so they pretty much save his life. And they end up protecting him from the crowd. Acts 21, 34 through 36. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." And that's how agitated everybody was. So they do chain him, but they are protecting him. They're trying to figure out what is going on and what has happened. So Paul asks permission to speak. Okay, first of all, he asked to speak to the tribune. Here, I mean, it depends on how it all happens. It's possible the tribune was right there next to him, and he could ask him directly. I think it's more likely, as they had in the video, he called out or he asked someone, "Hey, get me the tribune." And then the commander, in talking to him, takes this opportunity to ask him if he's an insurrectionist. That's what he's assuming. That this guy was trying to agitate something, cause some problems, and he's just assuming that Paul is this person, but he's not taking any chances. He's trying to ascertain what's going on. This is him making his initial foray. He couldn't get anything out of the crowd before. Maybe he can find something out from Paul. So Acts 21, 37 through 38. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Now, first of all, most Jews at this time were probably trilingual. They probably knew Hebrew, language of the Bible, Aramaic, which would be the kind of Hebrew-type language, the dialect of the region, and Greek, because that was the language of the empire. So here, since the tribune hears him talking Greek, maybe he's a little surprised, but he's actually appreciative because now he can ask Paul a question. And what's neat here is we may have the person that the soldier asks about referenced in Josephus. Josephus is a Jewish historian in the War of the Jews. He has this: "But there was an Egyptian false prophet that did the Jews more mischief than the former, for he was a cheat and pretended to be a prophet also, and got together 30,000 men that were deluded by him. These he led round about from the wilderness to the mount, which was called the Mount of Olives, and was ready to break into Jerusalem by force from that place. And if he could but once capture the Roman garrison and the people, he intended to domineer over them by the assistance of those guards of his that were to break into the city with him. But Felix, the governor, prevented his attempt and met him with his Roman soldiers while all the people assisted him in this attack upon them, insomuch that when it came to a battle, the Egyptian ran away with a few others, while the greatest part of those that were with him were either destroyed or taken alive, but the rest of the multitude were dispersed, every one to their own homes, and there concealed themselves." So this is something that had happened. And the Roman soldier says, "Hey, are you this guy that got away?" Like Paul would say, "Oh yeah, I'm him." But anyway, regardless, Paul clarifies then who he is. He clarifies his heritage. Paul replies in Acts 21:39, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." So here he says, yes, I'm a Jew, but I'm not from Egypt. I'm from Tarsus, and I'm a citizen, meaning a citizen of the city, a citizen of the Roman Empire. Okay, that grants him certain rights. So he's giving him some important heritage, and you know, he's getting some protection as well. Although this point, the Romans have treated him much better than his own countrymen had. And he asked to speak to the crowd. Acts 21, 39 through 40. "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew. And Hebrew here probably means the Hebrew dialect, meaning Aramaic, the language of the area. So some suppositions there, but suppositions made by most scholars. So what are some important lessons we can get out of this? And one of them is an ongoing lesson we have in the book of Acts regarding Christians and what can happen to them as a result of their belief in Jesus Christ. And we do repeatedly find we will face opposition because of our witness. Going back to what Jesus said in John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And this is the difficulty for us as Christians. Because on the one hand, we're told to try and get along with the people of this world as best we can. And we talked about that a little bit last week. That's one of the reasons I think Paul, although he certainly may have had some misgivings, was willing to go along with this vow to show he wasn't antagonistic toward his heritage and wasn't antagonistic towards the law, just that he realized the law was not important for salvation anymore. You had to turn to Jesus Christ. You didn't keep the law in order to be saved, or you didn't keep the law in order to continue to be saved. Your salvation was accomplished by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for your sins. In fact, that's our understanding, as most of us here are probably Gentiles, and how we entered into the kingdom. We came to the point we recognized we had done wrong in God's sight, and because of that wrong, we're going to be apart from him for all eternity, and something had to be done to pay that penalty, that debt we owed God for our sinfulness. And what we talked about in Bible school this morning is the one thing that we people don't always understand is how offensive sin is to God, because God is immensely worthy. He is perfect. He is holy. And when we choose to go against him and all his goodness and greatness and glory, it is so offensive. So offensive. And that offense has to be taken care of somehow, has to be punished somehow. And God, because he is loving and caring, basically said, I'll take care of it. Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, came to this earth, lived a perfect life, and died in our place. He took the punishment we deserved on himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with God, so that we didn't have to fear what happened after death. He died for us so that we could know God and have a home forever with him. Now, that is the gospel in a nutshell. And that's what Paul taught. That's what Paul believed. It was the same for a Jew and Greek. And here, he just went along with this vow to show he wasn't opposed to taking a vow if you were a Jew. I mean, it was a part of your Jewish heritage. He just understood it wasn't for salvation. So Paul was trying to do what he could do to get along with people. And that's what we're supposed to do in the world. We're not supposed to be hateful and mean and vicious and vengeful. Okay, we're supposed to try and be kind and compassionate and loving as best we can. And the problem with that is even then, people will not like us. Because they'll say, how dare you claim to be right? How dare you claim there's only one way to know God? How dare you hold to the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that it's only through Jesus that people can be saved? How dare you say that I am not worthy? How dare you say I am going to hell? How dare you? And people hate us. And they will be antagonistic, and sometimes they will make up things because they'll fill in the blanks, right? I mean, they'll see us running around town with some Greek and say we brought him into the temple just because they want to cause trouble and they want to come after us. We see this also from Jesus. Now, this is when Jesus is talking to his disciples when he's sending them out. But because of what he's saying here, it seems to be more than just this time he's sending them out, sending his disciples who are with him out. It seems to apply to all disciples, I think, at all times. Matthew 10:21-25. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house the devil, Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? Here Jesus said, expect trouble. And I mean, it's kind of like, at the very least, he's talking about the time period for the book of Acts, right? I mean, he promises them that they're going to have trouble. We have to understand that trouble will come. And Peter in 1 Peter 2:20-21 says this, and here he's talking about a slave and a master relationship, but basically we can apply it to more than that, because he's talking about when we do good and we suffer for it, then that's kind of a good thing. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Think of it this way. What good is it if you do something wrong and you get caught and you get sent to jail? That's just punishment. That's what you deserve. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He did good. He was killed. If we are punished for doing good, really, we're supposed to rejoice, because we're being treated like Jesus Christ was. And that's how we find Paul in the Philippian jail singing praise songs while he's in prison. Because he's like, hey, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've done what God wanted me to do. I've lived properly, and I'm getting punished for it. So be it. That's what happened to my Lord and Savior. So it should not surprise us that we will face opposition because of our witness. In fact, we should actually expect it and be willing to rejoice in the midst of it, because we are being like Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be swayed by the world around us. We shouldn't be swayed by negative peer pressure. And I think this is the perfect example of what happens in the world, is people talk to one another. You got the Asian Jews come in. Have you heard about Paul? He's doing this. He's doing that. And oh my gosh, look at him. He's in the temple, and he's been around town with these Greeks. He's taken the Greeks into the temple. Can you believe it? And the Jews were very protective of that inner sanctum in the temple. You know, that's why they had a court of Gentiles on the outside. They talk, they get people worked up. Finally, they get enough of people worked up to go to the temple. And, you know, people see them going to the temple and all agitated. Why are you going to the temple? Some guy brought some Greeks into the temple. Oh, you're kidding. Well, I'm going to come along with you. And it just snowballs. And we see this happen all the time in our culture today, right? I mean, there's man on the street interviews with some of these people who are out protesting, right? Particularly some of these younger people. They say, why are you here? Well, because my friend's here. What cause are you here for? I don't know. I mean, mob rules, right? That's what happens. People get caught up in these things. And we should not be caught up in these things. We should pause and take a moment and understand that when people are running to do something, more often than not, it's running to do evil. You know, we see this in the Gospels, actually, and with Pilate repeatedly. The best verse I have on it is Mark 15:15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Remember Pilate? Remember he said, I find no fault with this man. But the crowd, the Jewish leadership out there, were causing people to join them and crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And he was scared of what might happen if it got back to Rome, that there was this insurrectionist out there and we didn't do anything about it, and I just let him go. So he actually washes his hands in front of them, saying, not my problem, not my fault. You want him to die? Fine, he can die. I'll release this other guy to you. And you know, we won't we we'll 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 give Jesus over. You know, it's just, it's incredible how often we can be swayed by those around us. And we're warned about it repeatedly in Scripture. Exodus 23:2 says, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil." What better explanation of peer pressure than that? We're supposed to resist it. Now, there can be good peer pressure. You know, that's one of the reasons we find the, all this talk that surrounds church discipline in the New Testament, how much people hate it and don't think we should do it. The whole purpose of church discipline in the Bible was to help people realize that they were doing wrong, to realize the loss of community, and to want to get right with God again and to be a part of the community. It wasn't because we're going to punish you. It's like you don't even realize what you're doing and how horrible it is and how far you are away from God. We want you to understand that. And then the minute the person says, "Okay, I get it. I'm not going to do that anymore," you envelop them back in immediately. Immediately. But that was the whole thing. That was supposed to be positive peer pressure, if you will. And we're talking about, we're not talking about somebody, you know, saying a harsh word to their brother, okay? We're talking about somebody, you know, engaging in persistent theft, persistent evil of some sort or another, something that is enough that the congregation says, this is an affront not only to God, but to the community. And everybody else understands that. This person needs to understand it too. So positive peer pressure. But here we're talking about negative peer pressure. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, because more often than not, when you have a crowd running towards something, they're generally running to do something bad. And we kind of see this also in Proverbs 1:10-16. The context is even larger than this, but I didn't want to read 15 verses of it right now. But 10-16, "My child, if sinners entice you, turn your back on them. They may say, 'Come and join us. Let's hide and kill someone. Just for fun, let's ambush the innocent. Let's swallow them alive like the grave. Let's swallow them whole like those who go down to the pit of death. Think of the great things we'll get. We'll fill our houses with all the stuff we take. Come, throw in your lot with us. We'll all share the loot. My child, don't go along with them. Stay far from their paths. They rush to commit evil deeds. They hurry to commit murder.'" Think, don't get caught up with those that want to do evil. And this is a problem, it's a problem throughout all our lives, honestly, but it's a real problem, especially for young people, because you feel so intensely that wanting to be liked, and you want to go along with the people, and you don't want to resist them, because then you're the oddball, and you get ostracized, and so you just go along with whatever's happening, even though sometimes you know it's not right. Here's the warning. Don't be swayed by the mob. Don't be swayed by those in the community. Don't be swayed by those around you. Don't be swayed by the world to go against what you know is right. And that continues to be a problem even as we're older. So much of what we see on television, whether it be through news or through commercials or through programs, all comes from a particular viewpoint. And that viewpoint is ungodly. And it keeps saying, you know what? If you don't agree with us, there's something wrong with you. If you don't agree with us, you know, you're the evil one. If you don't go along with us, you have the problem. If you don't go along with us, we won't have you as a part of our community. And sometimes we give in to what they're saying, to what they believe, to what they want us to do. Here's the reminder, that's not the way we're supposed to be. And I think the third thing we learn from this passage is we need to seek the truth and listen before we condemn others. And the commander is a perfect example of this. You know, he comes and gets Paul. They spirit him off. He has an opportunity to talk with him because he knows Greek. He asks him a question, "Hey, is this you?" Paul says, "It's not me. And if you let me talk to the people, maybe I can straighten this all out." The commander, out of all the people, is one of the most righteous individuals there, ironically. But there's a reminder to us that that's the way we're supposed to be. We need to be people who seek out the truth, and we need to be people who listen to others, and we need to be people who just don't you know, knee-jerk condemn somebody or angry against them because of what we think or what we assume. We need to find out what is really going on. You know, Micah 6:8 says, He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. I mean, that's kind of the blue point for how we are supposed to be as believers. Do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Now let me give you some bullet points, if you will, about how we can seek the truth, how we can listen before we condemn others. I think one of the first things we should always do in every situation is ask God for guidance. James 1:5 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. We need wisdom, we need insight, we need understanding. We ask God to guide us. We ask God to help us. And then we're reminded in Scripture to not be partial. Don't be partial because somebody looks a part or acts a certain way or has money or means. I mean, we see people getting by with that so often. Sometimes people get by on their charm. Don't be swayed by that because we're supposed to be seeking the truth. We're reminded of this over and over again in Scripture. Deuteronomy 16:18-20 is an example. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. So here is setting the example with the leadership, those who are actually doing the judging, but certainly it applies to everyone else. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So here he says, don't be partial. Don't be partial in your judgments. Don't be partial to the rich. And we're reminded of this exact thing by Jesus Christ. John 7:24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Okay? Seek the truth. Don't just judge based upon what you might think or what appearances might say or how good somebody looks. Seek the truth. And listen. Listen is a part of that. One of my favorite passages in Proverbs is Proverbs 20:12. The hearing eye and the seeing ear, the Lord has made them both. Well, that means the devil made everything else, right? No, that's not what that means. It's a reminder that you got two ears and two eyes, but only one mouth. So in effect, you should do twice as much listening and twice as much seeing as you do speaking. It's a reminder that, hey, be careful, pay attention, listen to what people are saying, be observant. Don't just fly off and do whatever you think is right. And then I think we are to be compassionate as well. Jesus says this in Luke 6:37-38. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So if we want to be judged and misunderstood and hated by others, then we should have those types of attitudes. However, if we want to be treated with respect, with care, with kindness, then those are the types of things we are supposed to show. And rushing into some type of situation or problem and automatically taking a side and being harsh towards one party over another, that's not the way we're supposed to be. Once again, the tribune here, the commander of the Romans, is a perfect example of fairness and justice and listening and being caring and understanding. And then I think one of the things we have to do as God's people in particular is let God's word guide us. Okay? Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. When we're trying to figure out what is right and what is the right thing to do, how we're supposed to respond to people and to situations, God's word is our guide. And when we talk about, you know, seeking the truth and listening and not just condemning others. God's word reminds us that that's the way we're supposed to be. And God's word gives us guidelines how we can be the type of people God wants us to be, the type of people to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. That's the type of people we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to run with the mob to do evil. We're supposed to be with God and his people doing good. And let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you so much for your word to us. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you will help us to stand up for what is right, even when it goes against what so many around us think. Help us to do what is right, even when the examples we have around us do not do what is right. Help us to be people who listen, who are compassionate, who want to see righteousness and justice thrive. And help us, dear Lord, to be people of the book. Help us to find the way we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to think, how we're supposed to respond. Help us to know all of that from your word. And help us, Lord, to not just read it, but to live it. So we can be righteous, good examples to those around us and point people to you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.